All right, let's pray. Father, I do ask now as we open up your word that you will guide my thoughts and my heart, Father, by your Spirit and through the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that a blessing would be given here in this room tonight. I pray that you would help us to understand things from an eternal perspective. Amen. If you would give a title to my sermon tonight, you could call it The Fake Picture. It's very easy to make a fake picture. If you wanted to, you could get on the computer and take a picture of me, and you could put a picture of my wife next to me as a camel. And you could get a dog for our oldest child, and you could get a teacup for another child and an acorn for another child. And you could label the picture the Konjersky family. Now, the problem with that picture is it's too fake. Everybody would look at it and doubt it. There might be a couple people sitting here who would believe it. But it is, many times you can create a picture that actually looks very realistic. And if you were to take one of the young girls in this room and put her by my side in the picture and take some children from another family that would be realistic ages and put them in a family, put them in a row and show this picture to someone who didn't know my family and say, this is Timothy's family, then everybody who you showed the picture to would believe you. Now we have pictures or things that happen to us in life sometimes that look like they are something. They're not things that we draw, but they are circumstances that happen that we interpret. And we interpret them falsely. Can anybody in the room tell me what would be a good method, regardless of what this picture is that you don't know anything about yet, what would be a good method for interpreting it correctly?
I would say go spend time with somebody who doesn't know him. And there would be no question in your mind whether the picture.
So if the picture related to the things of life, then we would open up the Bible, maybe, to get information. I have had in my lifetime, I have had many, many people I have heard make fun of Christians for being stupid, for not living up to even the standards that the ungodly live up to. And we have some people sitting in this room who like to talk bad about their fellow brothers and sisters. Now, don't get me wrong. I like to do that too. If we're doing it on a constructive level, I can find things wrong all over this room. But let's make sure it's on a constructive level. We're looking at helping each other with their faults, rising them up to a new level. If we just like to look at the Christians and make fun, we have been influenced by the world. As I have heard many times, I have heard people make fun of Christianity and compare Christians to the world, and I have looked over the situation. And it bothered me sometimes in my life, some of the things that were said, because there was too much truth. It appeared that there was too much truth to the picture that they were seeing. But you know what? One of my favorite things that I ever read in my life said, "Don't judge by appearances." Judas was numbered with the apostles and Jesus with the transgressors. Now, if you were sitting in Jerusalem back in those days, and you had walked up and seen the 12 apostles standing there, you would have all assumed that Judas was a godly man. And the bulk of the people looking on when Jesus was crucified also questioned his character. But the fact of the matter was, Jesus was a godly man, and Judas was not. There's a phenomena that happens in the Christian life that makes a picture of Christianity that looks false many times, that only an understanding of the situation in an eternal perspective will straighten our minds out on. Have you ever cleaned your house? Anybody here ever cleaned your house? Almost always, unless you're doing a very minor cleaning, almost always, if you set about to clean your house, it will look messier an hour after you started than before you started. Why is that? Yes, you have to dig for the dirt that's under things. You have to move out the pile that's in one little heap and spread it around the room so you can sort it and find out which stuff should have gone out to the dumpster 6 months ago and which stuff you owe back to your neighbors that you borrowed from them and whatever. Why is it, if somebody were to walk into your house and come in on a complete disaster, and they were to say, "Mr., Mrs., what are you doing living like an animal?" And you would say, "Oh, I'm cleaning." That would explain it to them. They would know exactly what you were doing. They would look at the mess you were in. They would see the next steps you were going to take. And they would be able to envision the final product. All right, let's go for a walk now. Now we're on the street. We're on a country road, walking down past houses. It's a spring day. The sun is shining, the air is warm, everything is comfortable, and the smells are awesome. Everything is beautiful. And as we walk along, we come across a very vile odor. And as we go past a house, there's a septic truck parked in the driveway. Somebody's tank is being pumped. You know what? Every single house we walked by had one of those. And you only smelled it at the one that was being cleaned out. And you know, as we get into the story tonight, and we look at the difference between the godly and the ungodly, what we're going to find is, if we compare that house where the septic is being pumped to a godly man, the Lord is working on him and cleaning him up, to an ungodly person who is hiding their sin out of sight, you know what that person, you know what you would find if you went to the backyard of that house? Not one septic tank, but 10 of them. Because when it gets full, The cover can't come off. You bury another tank. And you let it keep filling. Because when we are not godly, we don't admit our sin. When we are not godly, we do not confess our sin. And when we are not godly, God is not working on purging our sin. And it builds and it builds and it builds and it builds and we hide it. And we pretend. But everybody who walked by the house with the septic tank being pumped is offended by it. We say that's disgusting. It's an awful smell. We want to get by that house as fast as we can. We're dealing with a problem here. And you know, I believe that the scripture teaches very clearly here, this happens in a Christian life. When God takes a Christian and he starts purging sin out of the life, you see things happen in that person's life that the ungodly don't go through. You know, if somebody is sick and they've got a disease and they need to be operated on and they go to the doctor, they're going to get surgery. Why would we take a person who is not doing well in health and cause them more trouble? Why would we cut them open? I listened to a tape or a book on tape by somebody who was a doctor to a foreign country, couldn't tell you where. And he told some of his experiences. And one time this little boy came into his room who he had worked on once before, and he was sick again, and he had some serious stomach issue. And he was bloated like a balloon, and he was mostly dead. And the doctor here that wrote the story didn't think there was any hope for him. He didn't think there was anything he could do to save him. But because of who it was, because he knew this little boy and because he cared so much about him, he said he would give it a try. And he took a knife and he began to make an incision into his stomach. And he said when the tip of the knife went into his stomach, a stream like a fountain of fluid came out of this boy's stomach and hit the ceiling and went all over the room. The boy lived too. But you know, why do we have to open up this grossness in order to get rid of it? But it's a fact of life. You are either going to deal with the problems in your life or you are going to bury them. And when you deal with them, they are going to erupt. They are going to come out. They are going to look ugly. They are going to cause trouble on a number of different accounts. So the picture that we're looking at right now is we're looking at a picture, a pretty picture of the world. They have good jobs. They've gotten good educations. They make good money. They're living in nice houses. They're driving nice cars. They get to have fun vacations. They do fun things. Everything is beautiful. And you look at these people and you say, if only Christians could just live according to that level of decency. And so often, Christians aren't even up to that look of decency. But you know what is hidden behind the doors of that household? They will not tell you. You cannot know. And it will only be revealed when they stand before Christ to be judged for the sin that they committed on earth, and they are sentenced to destruction. Psalm 73 deals with this subject. Let's begin at the beginning. It says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out of them. And they say, How doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places and causest them and castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with tears. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." That's far enough. This psalm specifically does not deal with the whole subject tonight, but it deals with a specific class of people that this writer wrote about, a specific class of aggressive people. We call them the rich. These are the people who oppress other people to get up in the scale of earth. They've got life handed to them on a silver platter. They do not have to listen to anybody. They don't have to obey the laws. They can get away with anything. They're the ones who can go to Washington, D.C. and write the laws in support of whatever they want to happen, because they've got wealth. And life goes perfectly smoothly for them, in spite of the fact that they are living absolutely against God. They speak against Him. They are proud. They won't listen to Him. They're doing their own thing. And this man, supposing this man writing this psalm is supposed to be a Christian now. And he's looking at these people, and then he's looking at his life, and did you see what he said about himself? "I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." He says, "Everything that comes to me is trouble. What have I gotten for serving God? I haven't been there's nothing that's come to me that seems to be worth it. I may as well have lived like them because they've got life. And here I am, a poor man, in trouble." But he said a word. You know, we just talked about discipline the other day. He said, "I'm chastened every morning." Now, you know, when these rich people, when you see them, you don't get to see below the surface of the clothes. You don't get to see what's happening inside their hearts. All you do is see their prosperity. You see their pride. You see the fact that they don't believe in God. You see the fact that everything they do is successful. And then you look over here And you see this little man professing to be a Christian. And well, how come everything's going wrong for him? How come he lost his job and had trouble making his payment on his house? And how come he's always driving a junky car? And, you know, the list can go on and on and on and on. And people will look at that guy and say, he's nothing but an irresponsible person that's shaming the name of Jesus Christ. He's an irresponsible person. That man, if he had wanted to be a good guy and wanted to take care of his family and be a responsible citizen, he needed to go to college. He needed an education. You can't support a family on that income. He needed to pursue something. He needed to go out and go get aggressive and go after life and become something and take proper care of himself and his family. And God looks down from heaven and he says, you know what I would have done if that man had gone to college and pursued a degree? I would have touched his life in some other place that I could have gotten a hold of it. Because that man is going to be purified. Because he is not going to be condemned and sent to judgment with these wicked men over here. He is going to follow me, and I'm going to ensure that he follows me, and this is the method. But when he himself is looking around, he wondered here why the picture looked the way it looked. He looked at the rich and he looked at himself, and something didn't make sense. We have the verse in the New Testament twice where Jesus talks about the chief cornerstone, and he quotes from the Old Testament about himself being the chief cornerstone, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. And he says, whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall shall be ground to powder. Now, do you know that the broken comes now, but the ground to powder isn't until the judgment? And we stand back and we are looking at the situation. We're looking at the Christians and we're looking at the ungodly. And the Christians are in trouble all the time. And the ungodly are prospering. But when the ungodly have had all the chances that they are going to get to fall on the stone of Jesus Christ and submit to the gospel of God, when they have had all the chances that they are going to get, the stone is going to fall on them and the picture is going to be completely different at that time. They will be ground to powder. There will be nothing left. In John chapter 3, verse 20 says, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. I absolutely loved what Dan spoke about this morning. The fact that there is no such thing as a fact to be afraid of when you are a Christian. When you are a Christian, we have joined the group of people who have one single aim now. We are going to follow Jesus Christ. And that means absolute holiness, absolute righteousness, absolute honesty, absolute truth. And when you are doing the truth, you come to the light. When you are going to be honest about what is on your property, it's okay to take the cover off the septic tank and say, that's what's in there. We need to get this pumped. It's okay to say that. But if you are ungodly, you not only leave that cover on, but you cover it with a layer of dirt besides, and you plant flowers over it, and that is a garden that nobody else can even help you weed. That is your own personal hiding spot where you keep the things that the public doesn't get to know. Because they will look down on you. Because if the things that are true about you were known to the public, they would think of you as a bad person. We have to hide. Christians don't hide. Christians just admit, I am a sinner. These are the sins I have done. You know what? In Proverbs it is written, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. If you have not confessed your sins, if you have not, in other words, if you have not owned up to your sin, you don't have to go tell every person in the world everything you did, but if you have not owned up to the fact that you have been guilty of such and such and such sins, admitted it to God, and admitted it to any human being who you needed to, you aren't a Christian. But confessing past sin isn't the real reason why the picture sometimes looks so off. Because the fact of the matter is, we know when we're looking at the lives of the ungodly, and everybody else knows it, that we all know what humanity is subject to, and we all know the secret things that reside in the heart of a human being. So that's only just a little bit of the picture. Job deals with this subject also. Job was a righteous man. The most righteous man on earth, it appears from what the scripture says, who God decided to chasten. Took away everything he had, sat him down on a heap of ashes, sick as a dog, scratching himself, his itches, with a broken piece of pottery. How many of you guys believe in long-faced Christians? Both. You know what? If you were Job that day, you would have been long-faced. And you know what? God didn't condemn Job for the way he was feeling either. Because the fact of the matter is, there wasn't any other way for Job to feel on that day than the way he felt. And if there is a person out here who thinks for a moment that you might have smiled and sang that day, be careful that God does not do to you what he did to Job to prove to you that you are wrong. Because you wouldn't have. Now, it is good that Job did not sin. He did not talk bad about God. He actually praised God by giving him glory for the fact that it was okay that God did what he did. He did not talk bad about the people who just had come and hurt him, stolen his animals, and so on. He did not talk bad about them. He looked to God as the source for the thing that just happened in his life. But what happened is three friends of Job's who weren't in the same place Job was in right then. They hadn't just lost all their stuff. They hadn't just had life fall apart. They had the ability to walk around. They came to visit. And they spent a number of days doing nothing but teaching Job that the reason all this stuff was happening in his life was because he was living in sin. And Job answers one of them in chapter 21. And it says, "But Job answered and said, 'Hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolation. Suffer me that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint to man? If it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled? Mark me and be astonished, and lay your hand upon your mouth. Even when I am afraid, and trembling taketh hold on my flesh. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth, and faileth not. Their cow calveth, and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp, and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways.' What is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Lo, their good is not in their hand, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. How oft is the candle of the wicked put out, and how oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributeth sorrows in his anger. They are stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. God layeth up his iniquity for his children, and he rewardeth him, and he shall know it. His eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what pleasure hath he in his house after him, when the number of his months is cut off in the midst? Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high? One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk, and his bones are moistened with marrow. Another dieth in the bitterness of his soul, and never eateth with pleasure. They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worm shall cover them." Job goes on to explain something that we see when we look around us. If we were to look around us and look at the wicked and at the Christians, we are going to see something. If we look long and hard enough, we're going to see something that's a little confusing. We've got the wicked that we talked about in Psalm 73. They're prospering. Everything is going good for them. We've also got the wicked that Job is talking about here when he says, "Another dieth in the bitterness of his soul and never eateth with pleasure." He's on the streets. He has no house. He's lost his wife. She took the kids with her when she left. He's drunk all the time that he can get convince somebody to give him money for drink. And he's cold at night. His clothes are worn out. He has no friends. Everybody wishes that he were off the face of the earth. And then we see the rich standing next to him. Everything is going good for him. We turn and look across, and we look into the church, and we see the Christians. And we see Christians in prosperity, and we see Christians in trouble. And over and over and over and over again in the Scriptures, we are told over and over and over again, it's just this life we're looking at. It's just this life. And many, many times, both Christians and ungodly take up the chant to try to condemn a Christian in trouble. Try to be hard on them. Try to tell them something's wrong in their life. Laugh at Christianity. Laugh at serious Christianity. Laugh at the Bible. Laugh at God. But the fact of the matter is, if we were to be honest and look at the whole picture, it's not even quite that way. Though it does happen that many times, God is spending his energy right now in purifying the Christians. He is not doing it to the ungodly. Their day is coming. someday when they have rejected him and they stand in the judgment. Then we will understand the end of the wicked. But there is more. Because if we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's not just the purifying work of God that he is doing in the life of Christians. But God also has a gospel that he wants to get to those ungodly people before the day of judgment comes, when they have to stand before God unrepentant of their sins, unforgiven, uncleansed. And that gospel needs to go out. And there is only very specific means that that gospel can go out, that it will actually accomplish the job. And we are given a very clear picture of the way God works in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Where it says, "Therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you." You remember that the author who wrote this here also said one time, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He was a Jew, and the Jews had just rejected and killed the Messiah. And Paul cared about that. I will tell you, if any of you guys want to go further than just squeaking into heaven by the skin of your teeth, if you want to do anything that is going to count for eternity, if you want anybody to walk up to you in heaven and say, "I am here because of the work you did on earth," if you want any reward from God, you are going to have to be willing to live more than just the basic ascent to Christianity, where you can read your 6 verses a day, go to church when it's convenient, and try to keep most of the rules that you find in the Bible. If you are going to be the kind of a person that's actually going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, where your life is worth anything, you're going to have to live the way that Jesus lived. And do you remember, when he came to die, you know the last thing that he did on this earth? He took up his cross. That was the last thing he did. And he died, condemned by the government, mocked by the people. And now, because of that, you are saved. And now God wrote to us and he said that we are troubled on every side. We are perplexed. We are persecuted. We bear about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. We which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Any person who wants to go out and do the work of God, and they want to take any glory from it, you want to take any responsibility for what you do, pat yourself on the back and say, you know, I'm going to save a bunch of souls, I'm going to build a big church, etc., etc., etc. You aren't doing the work of God, you're doing the work of man. In verse 7, God says we have this treasure, this light that we are holding, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And the last verse we read, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. And if this church is going to grow, if we are going to get to the place where we add rows of chairs here, and more people are coming in here and sitting down, we're going to suffer. Because we are not going to go sleep in soft beds, wear silky clothes, get up late in the morning, and drink coffee, and grow the work of God. Something is going to be pressed out of us if we're going to accomplish the work of God. You guys, most all of you have listened to Otto Koning's CDs, and if anybody here hasn't, you should. You know how he says, the natives told him, you have become a Christian. You know, Otto Koning didn't become a Christian when he surrendered his pineapples to God. But when God was pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing on Otto Koning to get him to surrender his life, because he wanted Otto Koning to be able to tell the stories later in those CDs about the churches that got built and about the souls that got saved and the gospel work in the heathen jungles. When God was pushing Otto to get him to give up the fight with things of this earth, surrender to God and be an instrument in His hands, God had to put enough pressure on Otto that it made him act in such a way that the natives didn't think he was living the life that he was preaching to them. And we have that here. Some of us, this one, has been condemned by people sometimes. Don't know. He doesn't know how to love. He's not gentle. He's a disaster of a person, you know. We will never look at our sin and justify ourselves. But you know, the fact of the matter is, if God was working on the people of the world the same way He is working on you and me, they would understand some of the things that Christians go through that they never go through. You see, there were probably, at the time when Otto Koning was giving up his pineapples, there were probably hundreds of commercial growers in the same country that Otto Koning was in, growing pineapples very successfully with nobody stealing them. Why? Because God wasn't pressuring them, but He was pressuring Otto because He wanted a higher level of commitment to right. He wanted a deeper level of commitment to God. He wanted less interest in himself and his things. He wanted him to give up his stuff to God. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. That's the verse. So we're looking at this picture And I know people who laugh at this church. And they say, why are Christians so stupid? Why can't they be nice like this guy or that guy or that guy? And they point out these ungodly guys who are their heroes. And if that person will continue that statement in rejection of God until he gets to the end of his life and he dies and he goes and meets God, he will understand his error then. But the Bible tells us now what is wrong with that theology. This is not the day of judgment. God is not judging the ungodly for their sins right now, but he is going to. And you know, over and over and over again, throughout the scriptures, throughout the stories of the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, we find God turning to the people who are not listening to what he said and telling them he wants obedience. That is one of the key things that we teach and hold in this church right now. We have a scripture here where God told us certain things that he wanted us to do. The New Testament specifically is for us to follow. Matthew through Revelation. And if God said something in the New Testament, it's because he wanted us to take heed to it and do it. Christianity at large today has dropped that idea. We can, first of all, take the bulk of the New Testament and pick who it was said to and make it therefore not apply to ourselves. And the rest of the stuff that we can't find it out that way for, we pare it down. We say, well, this is what God said, but exactly what was he talking about? And you know, we get pretty silly sometimes in the way we interpret things. And so, it's sort of like Mama might have said to her child, no jumping on the couch. But the child can find the context of that statement. And you know, in the same month that Mama said no jumping on the couch, she talked about a different house that we used to live at. And her words, no jumping on the couch, referred back there to that old house that we don't live in anymore. You know, Christians do that with nearly every command in the New Testament. That's not what God was talking about. We need to get the context here. We find, oh, God was not talking. He didn't actually mean what he said. He was talking about such and such a thing. Therefore, we apply that thing that he said after when he was talking to something else that relates to it. Therefore, it doesn't mean what it says, and so we don't have to obey it. And there are Christians. There are churches full of Christians, professing Christians, who are going to meet an angry God someday that virtually do not believe there is anything in the scriptures that we are supposed to keep besides a small list of gross sins that the world wouldn't appreciate if we broke anyway. Like thou shalt not steal. And even that one we can wiggle out of quite a bit on. We can steal if it's legal. And those Christians are someday going to meet God, and he's going to tell them what he told them to do already, what they already had read, what they already had known. But in the meanwhile, we look around and we look at our church and we say, if this is the way God intended for people to be, if God really meant that people were supposed to dress modestly, then how come all these other churches that don't, God doesn't say anything to them? How come he doesn't slap them? You know, you can read about some of that in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. God has quite a bit to say on that subject in there. To one of the churches he wrote, basically the fact that you are weak enough right now that he said, I want you to do everything in your power, basically, to hold on to the things that you've got. I am not even going to talk to you about anything else because you can't handle it. To another one of the churches he said, I wish you were hot or cold. Because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And God said, well, I'm not going to even try to quote the rest of that. It's okay. There's another whole sermon to this that I can't do tonight. But there's another whole sermon on why did Job get chosen instead of Job's three friends. We've got four Christians here. Now I said earlier in this sermon that God is chastening his people. Why was it Job and not the three friends who weren't even up to Job's level yet? And you know what? The further you go up in your Christian life, the worse it's likely to get. Because Jesus had 12 apostles. There was Judas over here who was going to betray him. He was going to steal. He was going to live in sin. He was not going to follow Christ. But then there were three over here. Peter, James, and John. That Jesus took more places with them. He asked more out of them. And then there was a group of eight people in the middle that we know almost nothing of besides their names. They were just somewhere in the middle. They weren't going to be a Judas, but they didn't want to be a Peter either, because Peter was going to have to suffer. You know when Jesus came walking to them one night on the water? Peter had to hear from Jesus that night, wherefore didst thou doubt? O thou of little faith. He didn't say that to the other 11 disciples because they were too scared to get out of the boat. We're looking at a picture that's lying to us all the time. By the things that we see, it's lying to us. We see prosperity where prosperity doesn't lie. And we see trouble in the person who seems to be walking the closest to God. The devil is another subject I didn't even have time to put on here. But you know the devil wants you? The closer you want to walk with God, the more the devil wants you. Why did Jesus say to Peter, behold, Satan hath desired to have you to sift you as wheat? Why didn't Jesus say that to the other disciples? But you know what? Jesus also said to Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He didn't say that to any of the other disciples. How far are you going to go with God? I want to give just one more word. The cleansing effect that God wants to do on every one of us here that is a Christian. We many times take that cleansing effect that should be a simple job like pumping a septic tank, and we let it last a lifetime because we resist. There, you are doing unnecessary damage to the name of Christ. Because the world is looking at your life and unnecessarily saying, why is he as a Christian? Why does God treat him so bad? Let God do his work in your heart. Don't slow him down. But even if you do, God is still going to purify you. Because you know, when you get rid of all the things that are wrong in your life, you've gotten rid of all your pride, all your hate, all your evil thoughts. You are completely at peace. You're full of faith. God looks down at you the same way that I look at dishes that get done in many households. And he finds stuck on food all over the place. He's not done. And he knows some things about you that you don't know about yourself. And he wants to work that out. He's going to continue that cleansing process. He's going to continue working. So, if anybody here has been tempted to be hard on your Christian brothers and sisters, when it appears like maybe they're failing in life, there's two things that you can do. First of all, don't judge by appearances, but judge righteous judgment. And second of all, you should potentially esteem them as a better person than yourself, because they are maybe in a higher grade than you have gotten to yet. And you should encourage them. Let's dismiss.